Okay, good evening. And if you have your Bibles, let's turn to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts again. It's good to be back in the pulpit after missing last Sunday because of the Super Bowl. Not quite sure it was worth it. It was nice to see Matt Stafford take a Super Bowl ring, though.
I don't know anything about it. I just turned it on.
Yeah, I don't know much about it either. I've just been watching him over the years here or there, and he kind of took a beating with the Lions. It seems like everybody that gets drafted to the Lions just gets tore up one side and down the other and ends up getting injured, and their career ends up ending. But he got traded and won the Super Bowls. So that was kind of neat. But by and large, I just don't care. I do enjoy some college football, though. I think the reason why I like it is the element of the unknown. You just never know what's going to happen. So a different team just about every year. Your quarterback might stick around for a couple, 2-3 years. And so it's just one of those anticipation type things. And then when it all goes to you know where, you can quit watching after the first 3 or 4 games and not worry about it. I used to be a more dyed-in-the-wool Ducks fan, but I guess I'm a fair weather Ducks fan now, so, and I'm free to admit it, so there it is. Anyway, here in the book of Acts, I'm going to back up just a little bit. And, you know, it's interesting to note that a lot of theologians believe that Paul's sermon on Mars Hill was a keystone sermon of his, you know, based upon fundamental apologetics. And we see that, the message wasn't necessarily based upon the gospel. It was more refuting the gods of the Greeks than preaching the gospel message and all its fundamentals. And there wasn't much of a reaping of souls. And, we read over in Matthew that, and of course it was Athens, and Athens was kind of the center of the aristocracy of the Greek world. And so, you had most of the wealth was there. You know, Corinth was a very wealthy place as well. And you had the brightest minds of the Greek world were generally located in Athens. And our Lord said it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, or to pass through the eye of a needle, than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And oftentimes, men with status, money and knowledge, wisdom of the world, so to speak, will trust in their money and their wisdom rather than trusting in a God. And, I've witnessed wealthy people on their deathbed, in my own family and in other people's families. And it's not a pretty sight when it comes down to the last few minutes, They don't want to talk about God until they're afraid of where they're going when they know that death is terminal, And it's a sad state of affairs because if they don't want to accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, and of course everybody, the Catholic Church kind of, and other religions in Christianity, kind of look at our Lord and the thief on the cross, and they say, salvation at the last minute is possible, maybe even plausible. Yeah, it is. Somebody likely can be saved last minute. But I believe the thief on the cross was saved prior to that. I think he knew who his Messiah was and recognized who he was. And, I've had people tell me, well, how was he supposed to know? Jesus never preached to him. And I don't think people realize the great stir that our Lord Jesus Christ had among the people during his first advent. Everybody around knew who he was. If there was a man downtown Eugene that was raising the dead and healing lepers, and going into Sacred Heart Hospital and McKenzie Willamette Hospital and clearing them out of anybody that had a disease or a malady, do you suppose he would make the news? There was news. There was town criers back then. Yeah, everybody knew who this man was. And there were a few people after the resurrection of our Lord that had trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And I believe this man, the thief on the cross, understood who he was when he said, we're suffering justly for what we've done, but this man has committed nothing, knowing who he was. He was God. And so that's why he said that, you will be with me on this day in paradise. And so, the last minute salvation, yeah, it's possible. But, you know, in my experience, that doesn't happen. And so, you know, when somebody's confronting you with, they make fun of you as being a pastor, and then minutes before they're dying, or hours before they're dying, or the day of their death, they're asking you where they're going when they die, you know, it puts you in a tough spot. Now, I've told them, well, if you don't trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, and understanding that you're a sinner, and that Christ died for your sins, and give him the, you know, the gospel message, then you're going to hell. And, you know, oh, I'm certainly not going there. I've led a good life. I always gave to charity. Well, the only reason you gave to charity was for tax mitigation, you know, all that kind of thing. You know, it's tough. But so, you know, the wealthy generally trust in their wealth. And you know, who did our Lord minister to in his first advent? Well, the down and outers of the world, typically. You know, I would say that the fishermen and laborer, the blue-collar classes, are not part of the aristocracy. If you've ever known any fishermen, you know, they typically don't dress in pinstripes and a three-piece, you know. But, you know, so it's difficult. But so at the end of this message on Mars Hill, it says in verse 33, so Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysius and the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. And there wasn't this great reaping of souls. But Paul comes to Corinth, and there is going to be a great reaping of souls here. And so, you know, we don't know, you know, what the Lord has within his will and capacity for salvation. As Pastor Andre was talking about this morning, and I was preaching a little bit about in my Sunday school message, you know, we can plant, we can water, you know, just like Paul did and Apollos did. But it's important for us to understand that God is the one that gives the increase. And so, you know, we may have subjects in our family and friends and that type of thing where we think, oh, they'll never come to know Christ as their Savior because they're a total heretic, you know. That may not necessarily be true, and it may not happen in your lifetime either, you know. And it may not happen by you. Sometimes we think we need to be the spiritual hero, where it's just us that's going to, you know, lead somebody to Christ. And is that a noble thought? Sure, that's a noble thought. And because we want, you know, that's the expression of the love of Christ. We want others to know the same God and the same Savior that we have in Jesus Christ. We want them to know that. But sometimes, you know, when we are approaching our friends and family, and we're rejected and we're told that we're full of the proverbial S-H-I-T, which is a very common thing that we hear, sometimes you got to let it lie. Because if you keep pushing, then you're trying to argue them into the kingdom of heaven. And last I checked, nobody was ever saved through an argument. In fact, sometimes you can push them away, you know. And if they're meant to be saved, if they're chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world, the Lord will honor his word and his will be done. We have to understand the power of God in that respect. And so, you know, what was the Great Commission to the church? Go into all the world and save souls? We think that that means to go into all the world and save souls. But it's just go into the world and preach, full stop. Because as we preach, it then becomes the Spirit of God's job to bless that word that goes forth from our mouth and our testimony and our church or churches, what have you. And that word is used by God to be made alive to that person who's a candidate for salvation by the will of God. And he's the one that does the mind changing and the soul saving. And that takes the burden completely off of us. It doesn't mean that we need to sit back and be lazy and just stay home and say, oh, everybody that's going to be saved is going to be saved. You know, the Calvinistic view, you know, we have work to do. The Lord said, preach. That's the means by which our Lord, that's the mechanics of salvation. Okay, so we're the laborers in that. And so it says in verse 1 of the 18th chapter here in Acts, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Now Corinth was on an isthmus. That's hard to say with braces in your mouth. By the way, I'm finally getting my wisdom teeth out on Wednesday. This outfit that I was trying to do it with for months, they had these crazy COVID protocols. And, you know, I wasn't going under full anesthesia or anything like that. I wasn't getting put out. But if you had anybody in your family that had a sniffle, or if you had a cough on the phone or whatever, they kept canceling my appointments. And then I messed up one time and I had a bowl of oatmeal first thing in the morning, because I've been under local anesthesia, like gotten a filling and eaten my normal meals throughout the day. You're not going to aspirate sitting in the chair because you're fully conscious. So I had a bowl of oatmeal and they canceled me. And they said, well, we don't want you as a client. And I was like, well, okay, fine. I'm going to find somebody else. So this other outfit doesn't have any protocols whatsoever. And I was under the impression that they were all doing this, but apparently not. So they're going to, yeah. That dentist must have been a blue hair. You know the dark side when they're wearing a mask and they have blue hair. It's pretty obvious. They make themselves known. I shouldn't say that. I'm sure there's some perfectly reasonable person out there that has blue hair. You know, is it a liberal necessity to make yourself look as ugly as humanly possible?
Thank you for saying it.
Like, I mean, is that a redeeming quality now? Oh, no wonder they have to become lesbians and all this kind of stuff, because they make themselves look as ugly and pitiful and victims as possible, and they got a misery loves company. I don't know. It's either you're blue hair, you're as ugly as possible, or you look like a librarian. That's basically the three categories. Or you're driving a Prius. Okay. Oh, sorry, you drive a Prius. Sorry, Bonnie. There's nothing wrong with Priuses. I know you're far from that. Oh, okay. I'm gonna get off the soapbox now. This is my comic career is not working. Go back to preaching.
Lunar Wednesday.
Oh boy. Okay. Sometimes comedians make people angry. All right. No. Well, okay. A Prius is generally the car that a lot of liberals drive, but there's probably nothing wrong with a Prius. I've never driven one before in my life, so I'm being a little bit out of line in probably saying that, okay? There. So I apologize. Okay.
I drive it to save gas.
Exactly. See, you're the reasonable one. Okay. And last I checked, your hair's not blue, so. Okay. Back to the gospel here. So he's going to Corinth. Corinth is on an isthmus, okay? So that's a very narrow place between two larger land masses, and typically they would take trade instead of going around the like we have the Horn, or let's see, is the Horn on the south the very tip of Africa?
Good Hope.
Yeah, okay, the Cape of Good Hope, and then the Horn. So where two seas typically meet, you have very tumultuous waters because of tides running back and forth between over a very small point, and typically it narrows the sea down between Antarctica and that point, and you have, you know, rough waters. Okay, the same was at the tip of southern Greece, and I can't remember what that was called either. But nevertheless, that was rough sea. So typically, you basically would make sure you had your will signed before you sailed around that tip. So it made it easier and safer to go to one side of the isthmus, unload the cargo, transport it over land, and then put it on another ship. And they even had means by which to roll smaller ships over the isthmus and then push them in the water on the other side. And you can see to this day grooves in the rocks where they had carts or whatnot to put the ships on, pulled them up by, you know, beast of burden, and rolled them on over. Okay? It was a few miles. So because of a lot of trade, you had all kinds of different people and cultures and various things going on in Corinth. And it was a popular place to stay because, like we were talking about 2 weeks ago, you had the Temple of Aphrodite there. Okay, and in the Temple of Aphrodite, you had these priestesses, which were, you know, prophets of Aphrodite. And you worshipped through sexual intercourse, okay? And so we see that taking place in 1st and 2nd Corinthians, where one of the members of the church, a wealthier member, brought in one of the prophetess priestesses and gave her full status as a believer in Jesus Christ, you know, even though she had not been. in the church. And, you know, Paul, that's what Paul's referring to when he talks about drinking of the communion cup unworthily. Okay? Because what do we reflect in the drinking of the cup and the eating of the bread? You know, as often as you drink this cup and eat this bread, you show forth what? My death, or our Lord Jesus Christ's death until he comes. And so it's a reflection upon the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. You got the body in the bread, and you have the blood in the wine. Okay? It's the gospel message. So if you're bringing in that which is religiously false and allowing them to take part in the communion feast, which is supposed to represent salvation in Jesus Christ, you have two contending views, and you're giving status of truth to that which is contrary to the truth by doing so. Okay, so it's not fitting. And so that person ought to be banished from the communion until they change their mind. That's proper. Otherwise, you taint the communion. And it has nothing to do with an introspection. You know, typically in churches, before they take communion, there'll be long prayer so that you can look deep within your soul and think about all the sinful things that you've done and all the naughty things that are in your heart, and try to cleanse yourself of those things so that you can be of a clear mind and you know, express to God all of your faults. You're right. It better be a multi-day service for me. which is nonsensical. You know, as believers in Jesus Christ, are we any better, morally speaking, than the unbelievers of the world? No, and no wise. You know, it's evident. Just look at us. You know, and I don't say that in a comical way, although it's kind of funny. But, you know, we happen to find ourselves in the same exact sinful situations that the unredeemed world does. And it's just, you know, human nature, because we're still children of Adam. We still have this treasure, you know, as the Lord tells us, in an earthen vessel. And we're still cursed. That curse is not going to be lifted from us until we're raised, glorified, and adopted, and clothed upon with our heavenly body or our resurrected body. Okay? And so Paul says here in verse 1, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. So we have the famed Aquila and Priscilla. There used to be a little cafe in the Pioneer Parkway, you know, strip mall over there that had good bagels and soups and that kind of thing, and sandwiches, called Aquila and Priscilla's, but they went out of business. That has nothing to do with anything, but there you go. So, but, you know, it's a, you know, people typically remember the name Aquila and Priscilla because they sound similar and kind of neat names, all right? Nevertheless, let's talk about it. Because that Claudius, the emperor at the time, had commanded that all Jews to depart from Rome. So there's a pogrom against the Jews, and they had to basically depart so that they wouldn't be tried for their beliefs, and came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and worked for their occupation. They were tent makers. Now, people say, well, when did the Apostle Paul have the time to learn how to be a tent maker? Now, I have a very, very short article written by a fellow. I get some information, so I don't have to do a million years of study, from a website called gotquestions.org. It's a Christian website. They're very, now if you go there and look, they have some very interesting information such as this that you can look up. But they're very legalistic. So I always say, you know, it's fine to look at outside sources outside the Bible. You know, go ahead and do it all you want. But you have to be able to decipher what fits with the Word of God and what doesn't fit with the Word of God. And, you know, that's good advice for confronting anything having to do with Christianity and Christ in the world. That's why we want you to grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and be a mature man or woman in Christ. We always pray for that. So that you can sort out the nonsense from the truth. Okay? So the site's generally legalistic. But this was, this pastor wrote this response where somebody asked him, where did Paul learn to be a tent maker? And it says, the Apostle Paul was a tent maker by trade, and he relied on that trade. And by the way, this kind of corroborates all the other evidence I see. And typically, if you're going to become a rabbi, this was one of the traditions of the elders, was you were supposed to learn a lay trade, okay, some sort of trade, okay, so you can be closer to the people by knowing some sort of menial trade, so whether it be carpenter or a tent maker, what have you. So he says, the Apostle Paul was a tent maker by trade, and he relied on that trade to support himself in Corinth on a second missionary journey. In Corinth, Paul met fellow tent makers, Aquila and Priscilla, and because he was a tent maker as they, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade the Greeks, and that came from Acts 18:3-4. Where Paul learned his trade for tent making, we simply can't be sure, which is accurate. The Bible never says. We know that he was, as a young man, Paul studied under the tutelage of the rabbi Gamaliel in Tarsus, who provided him with an expert knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures. And this is true. You know, the Apostle Paul knew the Bible, or at that point in time, the Old Testament Scriptures, very well. And it was the Lord who had to take him into the wilderness and expound upon those things and show him the meaning out of the Old Testament Scriptures and how that he was preached Christ himself throughout the Old Testament Scriptures. The Word of God was unlocked by our Lord Jesus Christ, so Paul gained understanding of the truth through him, but he knew the words that were written in the book. Now, that's very common among Christians, too. You know, people say, oh, I've been reading the Bible my whole life, and they believe that the Bible is a roadmap on how to live your life. Well, certainly not. The law was given as a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. You know, it's a convicting tool. But everybody always seems to think that it's a book to show you how to live. The morals of life are located in the Bible, and in order to please God, you must live by them. That's what the natural mind tumbles to. Okay, and the Apostle Paul was the same way until the Lord changed his mind. And so he studied under Gamaliel in Tarsus, who provided him with an expert knowledge of the Hebrew Scriptures. Those educational credentials allowed Paul to preach in the synagogues wherever he traveled, which is not really accurate. Okay, we also know that Tarsus, where Paul was from, was a province of Cilicia, famous for raising goats and producing goat's hair cloth that was used for tent making, which is accurate. The cloth, which was really skins, was named Cilicium after the province of origin. And so, you know, good quality tents came from that area. So typically this is where the Apostle Paul would have learned this trade. It was standard practice for Jewish rabbis to have learned a trade, Rabbi Hillel, the grandfather of Gamaliel, was a carpenter, so that was his chosen trade. Paul's trade was that of tent making. It could have been a business his family was involved in. You know, we don't know. It's also possible that Paul learned and began to practice tent making during his school years. Another possibility is that he became a tent maker during his ministry, or in the time between his road to Damascus conversion and the beginning of his ministry, which is unlikely. Paul turned to his trade training as a tent maker in certain situations so as not to be a burden to the other churches he was nurturing, and avoiding accusations that he was preaching for gain. He told the elders in Ephesus, where he had spent 2 years, "I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that by these hands of mine I've supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions." And so, you know, the Apostle Paul had the knowledge of tent making, and of course that opened him up to work with Aquila and Priscilla, and their knowledge of the Scriptures after the Apostle Paul worked with them allowed Aquila and Priscilla to show Apollos, that who was really an Old Testament Jew, that the Christ had come, been put to death, buried, and was resurrected already. So the Apollos, likely the writer to the Hebrews, was preaching essentially Old Testament Scriptures only until this information was given to him by Aquila and Priscilla that the Christ had already come. Okay, so we see how things unfold as the knowledge spreads through these people. And so he says in verse 4, "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks." Okay, these were Greek-speaking Jews of the diaspora. "And when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook off his raiment and said unto them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go into the Gentiles.'" And so, you know, we have to understand And, you know, it says over, actually I'll read it instead of paraphrasing it. Let's go over to Titus chapter 3. We have a responsibility to witness to others and to invite them to church and, you know, to testify of our faith in Christ. And that's how, you know, people are led to understand who Jesus Christ is. If I can find Titus. Let's see here. Come on, Eric. It's always hiding from me. There we go. Short book, so it's hard to turn to the right page. So in Titus chapter 3, verse 10. Now this sounds like it should be wrong, but it's not. It says in verse 10, a man that is a heretic or a rejecter, after the first and second admonition, do what? Reject. Okay? It's hard to do sometimes, especially with friends and family. But if somebody's going to stand staunchly against you and tell them that you're full of it, or are telling you that you're full of it, or, you know, sometimes further than that, and, you know, I've been set up by stupid questions like, I guess it's a reasonable question if you're really looking for the real answer, but if I don't believe what you believe, where am I going? And they want to, by doing that, they're setting you up, gaslighting you, essentially. They're setting you up to look like a tyrant. You know, oh, he told me that I'm going to hell, you know. What Christian would do that? And I've been put in that situation many times before. But, you know, are you doing someone a better service by lying to them about their spiritual state? Or telling them the truth about their spiritual state? So if somebody's going to ask me, where am I going? If I do not believe what you believe about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm going to tell them you're going to be going straight to hell. Because flat out, that's where they're going. But I also, you know, follow it up with God made it so that no one would have to go to hell. And the gospel is easy. You know, the Lord says, my burden is light, and my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. So that doesn't mean we need to. You know, people think that we get to know Jesus Christ by acting like him. And yeah, that sounds, I mean, if I were just, you know, Joe Blow in the world, yeah, that sounds like a whole lot of work. Especially if you're a working guy that doesn't want to do more work than the work he already does. You know, I don't want to give up my beer and my, you know, sports and my lazy ways and all those kind of things to live like the Lord lives. You know, that sounds boring as heck. But that's not how we are saved, and that has nothing to do with our salvation. You know, when you explain that the law points out somebody's sin, and sin only simply means that you missed the mark. So you missed the mark of perfection, and everybody's like that. So there's got to be a different way. But, you know, people will set you up. But if you witness the truth to somebody and they don't want to hear it, and then the second time they tell you, get out of my face, get out of their face. Because the door's not open. It's closed. So who needs to, in order for a Lord-blessed witness to go forth, who needs to open the door? God himself. You can't jam the door open yourself. That's only going to, you know, I learned that lesson the hard way multiple times in my life. And I even did it after I thought I learned the lesson. And, you know, you cannot force someone to believe what you believe. You can't. You know, the amount of times you tell them doesn't have anything to do with it. It's whether the Lord is active in blessing that truth to their heart and mind or not. Okay? And you leave it in the Lord's hands. So it's proper. You're not shirking your duties if you back off after the second testimony. Okay? Is what he's saying here. This is the Word of God. So, going back over to the book of Acts. Excuse me. Verse 6, when they oppose themselves, because that's really what they're doing when they reject, and blasphemed, he shook off his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own what? Your own heads. I am clean, and henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence, and this is typically what happened to the Apostle Paul, and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house was joined hard to the synagogue. And you're like, well, what does that mean? We typically have our housing on a piece of property, and so there's property lines that you can't cross over and that kind of thing. But if you've ever been to an ancient ruin, you'll see it's really interesting. Just go look at a single block of granite or marble or whatever they built it out of. And you'll see thousands of little teeny weeny chisel marks. So it took some poor guy hours and hours and hours to chisel that block into a square. You know, probably one block took 2 or 3 days. Okay. Now they had, you know, bronze tools, which, you know, weren't as good as hardened steel. So they had to resharpen them. And it was a whole process. A very tedious trade was working in stone. And so if you could make use of one wall for two buildings, that was ideal. So this is what we're talking about here. They had the synagogue here, and the one wall separated the interior of the synagogue and the interior of this man's home. So that's what he's talking about when he says it was hard joined to the synagogue. And so it wasn't part of the synagogue as in the Jewish religious system. It was just right next to it. And so it says, where was I? He's hard joined to the synagogue, verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, this is interesting, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul at night by a vision. And listen to what he says. Be not afraid, but do what? Speak. Okay? And hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee. Pretty cool. So you have a promise of the Lord that nothing's going to get in your way of the preaching of the gospel. You know, we sometimes as believers leave too many things to fate. There really is no such thing as fate. You know, who is the executor of all things in his creation? Well, God himself. You know, he knows the beginning from the end. He knows what his will is and what it takes to execute his will. And his will be done. And so I like to look at the Old Testament saints, you know, and Joshua. Joshua was a sort of type of Christ. You know, he led the nation of Israel over the Jordan into the promised land for rest, right? Well, our Lord Jesus Christ, through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, burial, resurrection on our behalf, will lead us into an eternal rest when we pass through the veil of death. Okay? So go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, I believe it is. 31. Deuteronomy 31. Now, Moses wasn't allowed to cross the river into the land for the typical reason of the Jews, unbelief. When he came a second time to the rock at Horeb, what did the Lord tell him to do to get water to come out of the rock? He said, speak to the rock. At first, the rock had to be smitten. Why did the rock have to be smitten first? Because the rock represents the Lord Jesus Christ, and it required the death of an innocent victim, the smiting of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be put to death on the cross of Calvary, so that his blood might be shed to cleanse us from all sin. So that rock that followed them, or the rock itself, represented the Lord Jesus Christ. So you want water, or the source of life, to come from the rock, which represents the living water that comes from our Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. That rock represented Christ, so he smote the rock, and what came forth? Living or life-giving, I should say, water. Okay, so they wouldn't die in the wilderness. And so it spoke of Christ. But then, since we are in Christ and accepted in the Beloved, okay, what are we to do? Is the sacrifice of Christ necessary over and over and over again in our lives, like the Roman Catholics do when they're participating in the Mass? No. There was one sacrifice for sin forever for how much time? For all time, our Lord Jesus Christ performed the act and sat down at the right hand of God. Okay? One sin for all time that covers all of our sins. Or excuse me, one sacrifice, I should say, for all sin. And that covers every single one of our sins. Okay? So there's not a sin left uncovered in your life that you have ever committed, are committing, or ever shall commit. Period. Okay? So if we're accepted in the Beloved, you know, typically in royalty, just like Esther entering the throne room of Ahasuerus, you had to gain an audience. And so by getting that audience, you had to ask permission to enter. But we are, like it says over in Hebrews, allowed to come boldly under the throne of grace to find help and win in time of need. And as children in the sin-wrecked world, we're in time of need a lot. Okay? In fact, in order to perform the Great Commission, to go into all the world and preach the gospel, we are in a time of need at all times. We require God to be with us, working with us, to put His word in the hearts and minds of individuals that might be saved so that it might be alive to them as well. And so all that's required is to do what? Speak to Him. So he was supposed to speak to the rock, but yet he said, "Must I fetch you rebels water?" Because they were unruly and unbelief. "Must I fetch you rebels water from this rock?" And he smote it again. You know, and he when he was doing that, he acted in unbelief. So the rock was smitten twice. So it says in verse 2, "And he said unto them," this is Moses. I didn't read verse 1. "And Moses went and spake these words unto all Israel, and he said unto them, I am 120 years old this day." This is how long Pastor Andre is going to live. if we're going, if he continues on, I wouldn't doubt it. "I can no more go out and come in. Also, the Lord hath said unto me, thou shalt not go over this Jordan." Why? Because of unbelief. "The Lord thy God, he will go over before thee." Okay. "And will do what? Destroy these nations from before thee, and thou shalt possess them. And Joshua, he shall go over before thee, and the Lord, as the Lord hath said." Now, when they sent spies into the land, most representatives from the tribes came back and said, "Oh, there's giants in the land. They're going to tear us up as soon as we walk into the land. There's no way we're going to possibly defeat them." But the Lord said, "Go, and I'm going to defeat your enemies." So how are we supposed to act and believe as believers in Jesus Christ? By faith. Okay? What the Lord had promised, he also has the power to perform. And he proves that and has proved it over and over and over again. I was powerless to save a single soul, but I know I preached the word of God and souls have been saved. Same with Pastor Andre. My Lord promised it and he did it. Okay? And so, he said, in verse 4, "And the Lord shall do unto them as he did to Sihon and to Og, kings of the Amorites, and unto the land of them whom he destroyed." So they had evidence prior of this, but yet they're still acting in unbelief. They're in the flesh. Okay? "And the Lord shall give them up before your face, that you may do unto them according to all the commandments which I have commanded you." So he says in verse 6, "Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee, and he will not fail thee, nor what? Nor forsake thee." And did he? No, he did not. He held up to his word, and they entered the land, and they possessed it. So he says, "And Moses called unto Joshua and said unto him, in sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for thou must go with this people unto the land which the Lord God, the Lord has sworn unto their fathers to give them, and thou shalt cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he it is that doth go with thee, he will be with thee, he will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed." Okay? So who directs our path? The Lord Jesus Christ. "Lean not to your own understanding of things." This is why I say it all the time. "In all your ways acknowledge him and he'll direct your path." That's faith. And so, you know, this really goes for not just the preaching of the gospel. This goes for all of our life. Who's the executor of it? It's not us. Yes, we take part in it, but we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we belong to him. And so over in Matthew chapter 25, our Lord explains further. Matthew 25, one of my favorite portions of Scripture. Well, I was off by a book. Apparently, I'm not perfect. Is it Matthew 25 or is it 23? Hold on. Let me find it. No, I'm way off. Hold on, give me a second. Matthew 6. Well, there you go, Pastor Eric. Apparently my brain only works half the time. Matthew chapter 6. I don't know what I was thinking about Matthew 25. That's a little bit embarrassing. But I do want to start in verse 25, so I got, you know, number fitting somewhere. Maybe that's what I was trying to remember. All right. So, you know, as believers in Jesus Christ, you know, we really have no reason to be anxious about anything. You know, if we, you know, sit around in our lives and do absolutely nothing, then what are we going to get in return? Well, typically absolutely nothing. So, obviously, it doesn't mean, you know, when the Lord says he's going to take care of us, really he takes care of those that take care of themselves. And so, yeah, we have to work. We have to tarry in this cursed earth until he receives us. And so that means operating according to the way the world acts. You know, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto the Lord's the things that are the Lord's. And so, yes, we have to work. Yes, we have to you know, buy things, have a dwelling, all this kind of stuff. It's not just going to appear in our lap as we sit at home playing video games. Okay? But the Lord is the executor of all things, and he makes sure that his word is followed and his will is done. And so he says in verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life. Now, this doesn't literally mean take no thought for your life. This means don't be anxious about your life. Okay? The Lord is the provider of all things. This is why we ask for the Lord's blessing upon our food, because if it were not for the Lord, we wouldn't have it. Okay? For what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on. And it's interesting. We see it in the offering basket all the time. And, you know, it's puzzled many a pastor over the years how this little church is able to sustain. And I'm sure they think, oh, we're just scraping by, hardly able to pay the power bill because there's not enough people here to put a dollar in the plate, because most people just put a dollar in the plate. But like Pastor Andre was saying, you know, we give a large portion of our offerings to mission work so that the word of God might be preached elsewhere. And so the Lord has, you know, fulfilled his promise with us, and he fulfills his promise with you as well. And so he says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body more than raiment? I feel like that went by really quick. All right. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, neither gather into barns. I know why they sow not and don't reap, because I feed them in my backyard. Nor do they gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Have you ever seen a scrawny, starving bird? Nope. Are you, I mean, that's not diseased, obviously, okay? Are you not much better, that means more valuable, okay, than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? Can anybody think themselves taller? Nope, impossible, obviously. And why take ye thought for raiment or clothing? Consider the lilies of the field. These are the gladiolas, okay? Which is how the gladius got its name, the sword, by the way. Okay? How they grow, they toil not, neither do they spin, and yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Okay? And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast in the oven, it's all going to be burnt up at some point in time, shall he not much more clothe ye, you, O ye of little faith? So we're told to go into all the world and preach the gospel. The Lord's promised to provide. Trust it. He's going to provide. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. My grandmother's a good example. She didn't, in her life, as she came to the point where she grew in grace a little bit more, and you know, she was made some poor choices in her life, like just about all of us do a lot of the times. Okay, she did not have a corner on that market, and ended up in a pretty dire financial situation. You know, she spent a lot of years living with us. In her older years, she got along by herself and had a very small income, and she was able to make a little bit of rent. You know, we had some extra sometimes, so we helped her out. You know, growing up, we didn't have a whole lot of extra, but it seemed like when she needed it, we had the extra. And yet, you know, she always had decent clothing on her back, and it looked like she shopped down at the local department store in the mall, but she shopped at Goodwill. You know, she found things in her size that were fitting, that were so she could decently present herself. She always had food in her fridge when we came over. But guess what she did first? You know, every time she got some income, she said 10% of it belonged to the Lord and the rest of it belongs to my life. And so somebody else in that situation may have said, oh, you can't afford to give your tithe. Well, the Lord's promised to make sure the rest that you give extends above and beyond what you gave in your tithe or your offering. Okay? And it always did for her. And, you know, Grandma and I used to talk about it. And she was like, yeah, I don't know. You know, it just happened that way. You know, but what's that? That's faith. You know, that's the Lord following through on his promise. And it happens here at Grace Baptist Church as well. And it's happened for me. And so he says, and I'll finish this up down to the verse 34 and then we'll quit. Therefore, take no thought on what we shall eat or what she will drink. Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. Who is his righteousness? The Lord Jesus Christ. And all what? All these things, or all the necessary things, as we like to put it, shall be added unto you. Okay? Therefore, take no thought of the morrow or tomorrow, for the morrow, or as we would say, tomorrow, shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Or what will happen, and the Lord's will be done. And I like to quote this verse frequently, like we see over in the fourth chapter of James, where, you know, you're going to go, you say one to another, we're going to go into a certain place and buy and sell and get gain, you know, for a month or a year, or this is the business plan or whatever. But what we ought to say is, Lord willing, we're going to do this or we're going to do that. Because he's the executor of our lives. Okay? And so, as the Apostle Paul, and I'll just tie this into Acts here, is told not to be afraid and to go speak boldly before these men. And I'll read it here again, then we'll quit. Paul then spake to the Lord. Verse 9, back in the 18th chapter of Acts. Then spake the Lord to Paul in a night by vision, so a dream. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Okay? So, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him. And like the Apostle Paul, he'll direct your path. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace, and for your counsel. This is part of the peace of God that passes all understanding as we learn these small things that add up to a lot once we have a real understanding of who you are and really the executive control you have over our lives and over your will and our part in that will. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.